Man, thank you, Miss Nancy. That was beautiful and powerful from the heart tonight. Well, you know, I was thinking after Brother John led us in prayer, you'd already been to church. I thank you, my brother, for doing that. You know, sometimes it's easy to think that only the people on the platform are actually worshiping. And if that's all that's happening, then we're pretty pathetic. You know, worship is not a spectator sport. It's an active engagement. Worship is when we set our mind's attention and our heart's affection upon the one true God, and we praise Him for who He is and what He's accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ. And in worship, we strive here at Crawford to do what the Bible teaches us to do concerning worship, called the regulative principle of worship. It's not just the affirmative principle, which is, if it makes me feel good, then it's got to be right. That's not necessarily wrong. I mean, that's not necessarily right. It's called the affirmative principle. My affirmations. It's the affectionate principle. If it makes me feel good, it's got to be right. That's not necessarily true. But we do long for good spiritual worship here at Crawford Baptist Church. And I have been blessed today, Brother Dalton, and worship choir this morning, and great choir this evening, and great choir this morning as well, as we have sung. And I cannot say enough what a joy it is to be able to sing here with you. Because when I shut my volume down, I always hear you singing. In a lot of places I go, I don't hear that. But it's an important, vital part of our worship. And as I have said the other day, God is worthy of you singing, learning how to sing, doing the best you can to sing. He is worthy of that. And we certainly enjoy good singing here in worship through song at Crawford Baptist Church. Thank you, Miss Nancy. Thank you, Brother Dalton and Miss Pam and Miss Michelle and Brother Marcus. Thank you, Miss Brianna, for that lead this morning in the choir special. It has been a good day here. And tonight, as we come to the preaching of God's Word, and we continue our series again tonight, Who's Your One? We have tonight, and we have next Sunday, and we will conclude this series. I will warn you, next Sunday, you will definitely need a pen. I encourage you to have a pen every service. The weakest ink is better than the strongest memory. Amen? And so think about it. If whoever is preaching behind the sacred desk has actually prayed and studied God's Word and has a word from God to give us, is it not something that would be said worth writing down? Wouldn't you think that? So I would always encourage you to have a pen. Next Sunday, however, when you come in, I'm going to get our young people to help me pass out. We're going to have a handout that we'll use morning and night next week. It's called the Winning Game Plan. I planned to do it last Sunday, but I was in bed sick with this six-day virus deal that I had. And so we're going to do that next Sunday to finish out this series. And then we're going to move into Genesis chapter 28 the following Sunday morning. And on Sunday night, we're going to line up our young men. I already have about three or so ready to go for September. Nathan Bishop will be our lead-off preacher on Sunday night, September 15th. Brother Jason Stedham is our second up at bat the following week on the 22nd. And I believe Brother Trey Finley will be coming on the final Sunday night of this month to preach God's Word. And then from there on, our schedule is open on Sunday night. And so if you have preached before or you feel like you would like an opportunity to do that during this season of giving our young men call to preach that opportunity, it is your time. And while I'm doing commercials, I'll just go ahead and tell you, on Wednesday night, it's going to be fantabulous. We're going to pray in here on Wednesday night at 6:30, and then we're going to begin our study of the minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets They're not called minor because they're unimportant. They're called minor because they're smaller books than the major prophets. Amen. To study Isaiah would take quite a while. But we're going to aim to cover one minor prophet a week. Now, we'll see how that works, but that's our goal. But we'll see. But we're going to begin with the book of Hosea this Wednesday night in here at 6:30. Our young adult and college Bible study will continue working their way through the book of Romans, I presume. They're at the end of Romans chapter 8, the great 8 as the Puritans called it. And they'll be moving from chapter 8 into the glorious chapter 9, one of the most resisted passages in all of Scripture to teach or preach. But they're going to tackle that beautiful chapter of God's sovereignty and salvation on Wednesday nights. But tonight, my assignment with you tonight is found in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And this morning we talked about Jesus, the friend of sinners. Amen. And boy, I'm glad he is. Because I was a religious snob. Self-righteous in my own eyes. Done a few little bad things, but overall I was a pretty good kid. In fact, I always claimed to be the Richie Cunningham of my hometown. I wasn't the Fonz, and I certainly wasn't Potsy. And I wasn't Ralph the Mouth. I was Richie Cunningham. I was the all-American, good, decent, moral kid who was lost until God's grace sought me out. And as we sing in Victory in Jesus, the Lord sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. Amen. And that's who I was before grace came into my life. And tonight, we continue the thought of Jesus, the friend of sinners, but we're going to focus especially tonight on why you and I should be motivated to share Christ and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that you will see in our text here is that in our study tonight, we're going to find that biblical hospitality is a beautiful way of introducing people to who Jesus really is. And for you to practice biblical hospitality, you don't have to have a big house, and you don't have to have a big bank account. You don't have to have a big personality. You just need to have a big heart. You need a heart that's been set free by grace. To practice biblical hospitality, you need a heart set free to love others the way that Jesus has loved you. Amen. That's all that you need. And in Luke chapter 7, and we're not going to study the whole chapter tonight, but in Luke chapter 7, Luke is answering the question, who is Jesus? And in verses 1 through 10, we see that Jesus has authority over disease. And in verses 11 through 17, Jesus has authority over death. And in verses 18 through 35 of Luke 7, Jesus has authority over religion and tradition. And in verses 36 through 50, which we're going to focus on tonight, Jesus has authority to forgive sin. And as we think about sin and sinners, let's not think about the great ones outside the walls of this church building tonight. Let's think first and foremost about the sin within each of our own hearts tonight. You see, religious people tend never, ever to be satisfied. I'll say it again. Religious people never tend to be satisfied. Look in Luke chapter 7, verse 33. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. You see, Jesus seeks out the despised, and Jesus calls out the self-righteous, and he comforts the repentant, as we saw this morning. Now, tonight, we're going to begin reading our text in Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Follow along as I read aloud. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what and who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Let me pray one more time. Father, would you help me now as I seek to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ? I pray that you would speak to our hearts and convict us of our sins and transform us through the power of your word by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. This morning we had two main points. Jesus seeks out the despised, number one. And number two, Jesus calls out the self-righteous and comforts the repentant. Tonight we have two questions. Two questions as our main points. Question number one is this. What should motivate us to worship and serve Jesus? What should motivate us to worship and serve Jesus? Jesus. And let me go ahead and give you my big idea here, all right, on this first question. Here's the big idea for the first question. Much love for Jesus leads to much worship of and much service for Jesus. Okay, that, if you're taking a picture of that screen or writing that down, that's what you need right there. That's the big idea of question number one. What should motivate us to worship and serve Jesus? And the big idea here is much love for Jesus leads to much worship of and much service for Jesus Christ. And what we see in the verses that we have just read is Simon, who is a Pharisee of all people, and we were introduced to them this morning over in Luke chapter 5, Simon invited Jesus to his home for a meal. Now, only God knows exactly why Simon invited him, but there's some clues in the text that give us some insight into answering that question. Why would Simon be motivated to invite Jesus, this religious upstart prophet rabbi, into his home? I mean, was he curious as to who Jesus really was? Was he devious? Was he simply being religious? I mean, we want to know these things. And one thing to consider here is, well, what kind of hospitality? If you invite Jesus into your home, what kind of hospitality would you offer him? Would you say today, would you like some caffeine-free Diet Dr. Pepper? Here's the remote. Would you say, hey, you know, we're turning the TV off. Jesus is in the house. We want to sit right here like Mary did at your feet and just listen to you. Whatever you need to tell us, Jesus, say it, Master. I mean, what kind of hospitality would we offer Jesus if he were to come into our houses, our homes today? Well, we know what Simon did is in the way of hospitality for Jesus. In fact, if you'll drop down to verse 44, look at Luke 7:44. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon. So he's looking at this woman, but he's speaking to the Pharisee, Simon. Do you see this woman? And obviously he did. Jesus says to Simon, now I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. That's the kiss of greeting. But from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. And so what kind of hospitality did Simon show Jesus? None. He gave him no hospitality. That's what the text says. So what resulted from Simon's non-hospitality? What resulted from Simon not showing cultural, biblical hospitality to Jesus? I can tell you what it was. It was awkward. Awkward. You ever been there, that awkward position? All right, there was tension, there was awkwardness, and something is about to go down here. I mean, there'd been no kiss of greeting, there'd been no foot washing, there'd been no anointing, there had just been cold, calculated contempt on Simon's part. Simon is not motivated at all by love in his invitation of Jesus to come into his house. But now this woman of the street, this prostitute, this great sinner, heard through the grapevine that Jesus was in Simon the Pharisee's home. And so she enters into this home, which is enemy territory, by the way, for her in that culture for sure. But this woman is motivated by grateful love to Jesus Christ. And you see that in verse 37. Look at Luke 7:37. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with oil. That's a powerful statement. Now notice this next one. Now when the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were really a prophet, obviously he's not much of one, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. You see, she loves Jesus because Jesus first loved her. And you say, well, I don't see that here in Luke 7. No, it's found in 1 John 4:19. Amen. 1 John 4:19 says that you and I, we love him because what? He first loved us. In our natural state of sin, within the depravity that's within every human heart, okay, every human heart is filled and controlled and dominated and damned by what is called depravity. It's a sinful condition of rebellion against our holy, loving Creator God, the one who is willing to sacrifice His only Son for our sins. And this woman, this great sinner, loves Jesus because Jesus first loved her. And so what does she do? She worships Jesus. She treats Jesus with appropriate hospitality, but it's not even her house. The owner of the home, Simon, refused to truly be hospitable. He's there to grill Jesus, to examine Jesus, to put Jesus under his microscope of religiosity. The religion police is here out in force that we mentioned this morning. And here is this woman, this woman of the street, this woman of ill-gotten gain, this woman who has been abused time and time again, a woman who was despised by her city, despised by her culture, probably ostracized by her own family because of what she had been forced into doing to survive and to make ends meet. The culture, like Pinocchio, who had lied a lot, looked down its long nose at this woman. But this woman, she had an alabaster flask of ointment that had been very costly perfume. She takes it and she breaks it and she anoints Jesus. Probably would have cost her over a year's worth of her wages in that one little alabaster flask of ointment. This illustrates for you and me sacrifice in worship. And I oftentimes think when I come to church, as we call it, what am I sacrificing? I'm missing 60 minutes. It's a blessing. They're filled with bad news. Fox News, CNN, 24/7, horrible news. I don't need that. I'm missing Jalen play for Oklahoma right now. It's no big loss. I mean, what am I really sacrificing? I'm sacrificing nothing. This woman sacrificed in her worship. She came into enemy territory, number one. And she didn't care what anybody thought about what she was going to do. She was focused on Jesus, and she didn't care what Simon was going to say and Simon's cronies were going to say and what Jesus' own disciples were going to say. She was concerned with how Jesus would receive her worship from her heart. She came weeping tears of joy and thankfulness. She came washing his feet with her hair. And in that day, ladies would only let down their hair in front of their husbands. And yet in this situation of extravagant worship, she let down her hair and she rubbed Jesus' feet with her hair. It was not trying to be risque. It was trying to be show her extravagant love and complete devotion to Jesus Christ. Her worship is so focused on Jesus, everyone else is blocked out. She doesn't care what they think. You ever been in church and you wanted to say amen, but you know, they may think I'm a little crazy. You ever been in church and you thought like, I want to raise my hand. It's not even a business meeting where you're going to vote no. It's just kind of wanting to go up. And you say, you know, they'll think I'm weird if I do that. So you don't do it. This woman didn't care. She just focused on Jesus, and she's going to worship him in spirit and in truth as best she knew how in her situation. We see her giving him the welcoming kiss by kissing his feet over and over. She anointed him with this ointment from the alabaster flask. All of this speaks of extravagant worship. I mean, what can we give the Lord that is too costly? You know, when we build stadiums, they'll say, you know, the Braves really didn't need a new stadium years back. South Alabama, they really don't need a football. Well, we really do need a football stadium, right? But I mean, people are going to say, you don't need to put all that money into that auditorium, into purchasing that property. You don't need to, you know, you see, when you do it for something worldly, it's usually like, man, we got to have that. Man, we got to have the state of the art. Boom. We got to have that. But then you let churches start talking about that, and it's like, man, they're crazy putting all that money into that. This woman's love for Jesus was extravagant. You see, grateful love for Jesus leads to passionate worship of Jesus. I'll say it again. Grateful love for Jesus leads to passionate worship of Jesus. And Jesus welcomed and accepted her worship. And what Luke wants us to see here in this passage is this. Luke wants us to see how socially disruptive Jesus is. You see, when you and I lay our eyes on what we call extreme sinners, we view them as a problem to contain. We like civilized sinners. The kind of like you and me that really aren't that bad after all. I know we're not perfect, but I'm really not bad, and if I die today, I'm not really going to hell because I'm a really decent, I'm in church after all. I mean, I give money to help needy people. I don't beat my wife. I give my kids lunch money. I'm a decent dad or mom or whatever. And so we're kind of like civilized sinners. But now those wild on the fringe extreme sinners, they're a problem that need to be contained. My question is, if we think that way, do you and I really understand grace? Do we really understand grace? Sometimes I wonder. You know, just love Jesus in moderation. Let's not get too carried away about this empty tomb thing. Really? You see, grateful love for Jesus leads to passionate worship of Jesus. And this is what I sense happening in this place over time. I had a young man ask me after the young adult Bible study Wednesday night. He says, how do you know when they're really getting it? And I thought, and I do like I normally do, Father, please help me have an answer. And I said, you know, abiding fruit. Abiding fruit. And I said, look around this room. 30 to 40 young people in this room going deep in the study of the Bible. They show up with a Bible. They open their Bible. They study their Bible. They take notes and write down and ask questions about the Bible. That is abiding fruit. To have 8 or 9 or 10 young men who are willing to pray and study and prepare a sermon and be willing to stand on a Sunday night in their home church and preach that sermon to their home congregation, that is abiding fruit. That is not a bad problem. I know churches today without pastors that have to just sing extra music on certain Sundays because they can't find anybody in their town who will come and fill the pulpit while they are waiting on an interim to come when he can get there in October. And we have 9 or 10 young men who want to cut their teeth learning how to study, learning how to preach, be spoken to in a loving, constructive way once they have preached and say, okay, how can I get better? What should I have not done or said or this or that? And this will be a role of Pastor Stephen and Pastor Jared and Pastor Glad and myself and you helping give feedback to these young men. But to me, that's abiding fruit. That shows us that God is at work. And my point here, and I have to move on, grateful love for Jesus leads to passionate worship of Jesus. But also, grateful love for Jesus leads to practical acts of service for Jesus. Grateful love for Jesus leads to practical acts of service for Jesus. And this is in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Look down to chapter 8 for just a moment. This is all we're going to see in this chapter. But look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 8, Luke chapter 8. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And that we love to see that here, don't we? And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Now that's a bad condition. Bad condition. And Jesus healed them. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And so here we see this group of women had been healed and transformed by Jesus, and they're now providing for Jesus Christ, and they're now providing for others, right, out of their own means. And so when you get grace, listen, you get generous. You become open-handed and not closed-fisted. We realize, you know, what I have is God's. It belongs to God. It's not mine. I am open-handed toward these things. And so these women who had been graced by God through Jesus, who had been healed of demonic possession, healed of illnesses, they had received grace and they were now being generous. See, when you feel guilty, you give occasionally. When you experience grace, you give generously. Regularly. If you don't give regularly, faithfully, generously, you don't understand the gospel of grace. You see, grace-saturated people are the most justice-seeking, mercy-showing, open-handed people on the planet. One of our ministry objectives, in case you haven't noticed, is that we preach and teach the Bible through the lens of Christ and His grace. from the Old and the New Testament. And when we choose a song to sing or to play, it's to magnify the triune God and His mercy and grace extended to sinners like you and me in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful, biblically founded philosophy of worship that we seek to engage in. And so, number one, what should motivate us to worship and serve Jesus? We love Him because He first loved us. Now, quickly, number two, and number two is shorter, but let me show you question number two. How can we grow in our love for Jesus? How can we grow in our love for Jesus? Here's the big idea for this question. How can we grow in our love for Jesus? Big idea is this. We will grow in our love for Jesus as we truly and deeply consider who He is and what He has done for debtors like us. And I say debtors because of the text. Look at Luke 7, verse 41. You see, back in 40, Jesus says, "Hey, Simon, I got something to tell you." And Simon says, "Say it, teacher." All right? This is what we call lowering the boom. Okay? Here we go. Verse 41. He tells a parable. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." That is present tense, continuous action. She stands forgiven by Jesus. And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And so Simon did not understand the parable. You want to understand why? Look at Matthew chapter 13. Jesus tells you why he speaks in parables. Because those whose hearts have been touched by God's grace are going to understand that heavenly, that earthly story with the heavenly meaning. They're going to understand it. But if you have not been touched by God's grace, Jesus says in Matthew 13, it'll be like water on a duck's back. You won't see it. It won't make any sense at all to you. Simon did not understand his own crushing debt of sin against his holy God, nor who Jesus was and why Jesus, he needed Jesus so desperately in his life. But the woman understood who Jesus is. The woman understood what Jesus was going to do and how he could forgive her of her sins. Her massive debt right here was removed. Burdens were lifted at Calvary. No one ever cared for her soul like Jesus. It's what you see right here in Luke chapter 7. And so this woman's sins were removed. No more guilt and no shame. And no sorrow, no more restlessness for her soul. Consider your debt for a moment as we prepare to close. Consider your sin debt. Sins of commission, things that you did that you shouldn't have done. And then think about the sins of omission, the things that you should have done but you didn't do. We've all committed both sins of commission and sins of omission. What are you going to do with your debt? The theologian Anselm of Canterbury said this: the debt was so great that while man alone owned it, only God could pay it. Only God can pay that sin debt. Well, you know, if you are Muslim, what are you going to do with your massive sin debt? Well, you have the five pillars of Islam. And you try to work. You go to Mecca and you pray and you recite that, you know, there is one God and His name is Allah and He has one prayer. You do what you have to do. It's a work salvation. You follow the five pillars of Islam if you are into Islam or if you're a Muslim. What about Eastern religions? You try to pay God back. You know, in Hinduism, they have 330 plus million gods they're trying to please and placate and satisfy and get along with so that those gods don't zap them and hurt them and kill them and make them afflicted in some way. So they try to pay the gods back. If you're into atheism, you just kind of want to fool yourself. You try to lie to yourself and others and say, well, there is no God. I don't believe there is a God. Yet you know deep inside that there is. If you're into pluralism, you just say, we know sins aren't really a big deal. There are a lot of different ways of getting right with God, and I can do this, and I can do that, and if I don't do that, and if I don't do enough of that, and I do enough of this, I'll get in. That's kind of a version of pluralism. It's basically a works, religion, salvation. But here's the question again I want to dwell on for just a moment as we close. What about your massive sin debt? What about your massive sin debt? I was saved when I was 13. And I had a massive sin debt. Because you see, when you sin against an infinitely holy, eternal being, there are great consequences from that sin. Noah had never murdered anybody. Still haven't. Amen. I never robbed a bank. I never got in a big fight at school. But I need you to hear me. I had a massive sin debt. Because I was living each and every day as the Richie Cunningham of my hometown. I was a good, decent, moral, National Honor Society in high school. We didn't have it in kindergarten when I went to school. I was in the National Honor Society. I had to have straight A's. I did my homework first and then watched Star Trek. I picked up toys and put them in the proper place where they should be. I tried a few nasty habits along the way because I thought it made us cool. And I just tell all you young people, that is so stupid. And by God's grace, you'll realize that. But here's my point. I was a massive sinner against my loving God. And I, as we sang tonight, I was broken, but I needed to be mended. I was desperate. For God to forgive me and take away that darkness in my soul. And I had no hope and no remedy and no idea how to fix the depravity within my own heart. It's a simple parable, and there is only one hope, And that's verses 47 through 50, because Jesus Christ, the Holy One, the sinless one, he becomes our sin bearer. Jesus Christ died to pay our massive sin debt. And the Bible would say, what do? You trust him now. How do you do that? You repent of your sins and you trust Jesus Christ. You believe in Jesus Christ. You trust him to do what he promises to do throughout the pages of Scripture. When you sat down in that chair, you exercised faith. I didn't see anybody when Brother Dalton says, okay, you may now take your seat. I didn't see anybody like pushing on that seat. You know, some of these young ladies over here didn't say, okay, would you sit in this seat and see if it's going to hold me up or not? You just plop right down in there, all right? All 87 pounds soaking wet of you, you just plop right down in the seat. Or whatever it might be. That's personal information. But we just plopped it down in the seat. And we were trusting that chair to do what that chair is promising to do for us. And when we turn from our sin and we trust Jesus to do what he has promised to do in the pages of Holy Scripture, God does a work of saving grace in our heart. How can we grow in our love for Jesus? How can we grow in our love for Jesus? We consider who he is and what he's done for debtors, sinners like you and me. And I'll say this, if your love for him doesn't grow, something's wrong. Something is wrong. A grateful love for Jesus leads to a passionate worship of Jesus. And a grateful love for Jesus leads to practical acts of service for Jesus. Tonight, we just want to adore him and worship him as we prepare to leave this room tonight and tackle this week for Christ. Listen, not knowing what is going to happen. We don't know. I mean, the last 2 weeks we have seen things happen. And I'm talking to a person. 2 days later, they're on life support in the intensive care unit, and I never get to speak and have her respond to me again. Brother John prayed for Anne Marie. Parents. Can you think? I can't. I cannot. I guess my mind doesn't even want to go there. 13-year-old. Nothing's working. Everything they try does not work. We need the Lord Jesus. The Bible says today is that day. And that today, if you will call upon his name, if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I urge you tonight, examine your heart and cry out to him. Because if God is awakening you and drawing you and doing a work of grace in you, then how you respond is critical. And that's to be with repentance and faith. It's not repeat a prayer after me. It's cry out for God and his mercy. And I will promise you on the authority of God's word, he's a merciful, forgiving, receiving, saving God. Would you pray for me as our music people come tonight?